Listen to me. It's the last verse of the chapter, and it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." I come from St. Catharines, Ontario, and that's in Canada. Sometimes when I ask people, does anybody know where Canada is, they say it's up there. Well, we kind of think it's nice, but it's not heaven yet. Canada is north of a lot of the United States, although where we live in a certain spot that is pretty far south compared to the rest of Canada. There are about 15 states that have portions further north than where we live, and we think it's kind of nice. We live about 12 miles from Niagara Falls, and I just want to tell you a little story about Niagara Falls. Some of you may already know something about this. It was a beautiful, sunshiny summer day back in 1964, and a little boy wanted to go fishing. Well, that wasn't anything terribly unusual. And his sister said she'd like to go along, too. And there was a friend of the family's, and they had a boat. And so this man said he'd take them along, and they went out on the river in the boat. They were having a good time, beautiful sunshine, you know, and they were fishing and just having a really lovely time when all of a sudden they heard something. It sounded something like this. What is that? The falls. It's the falls. They had been fishing on the Niagara River, and their anchor had slipped, and they had been drifting, they hadn't even noticed, drifting down towards the falls. Well, you know, that man made it back pretty fast to the motor, and he pulled that motor to get it started, and then it wouldn't start. And he tried again, and it wouldn't start, and he kept trying, desperately trying to start that motor, and it wouldn't start. And all the time, they're drifting closer and closer to the falls. It's just around the next bend. They can hear it now. It's thundering. Finally, he said, you know, we're going to have to try and swim for it. And the three of them jumped out of the boat and started for the shore, but the current was so strong, you know, the man died that day. The girl, as she was being swept along, she came quite close to one of the islands there, right at the brink of the falls. And there was a big black man standing there. He's a very brave man. He jumped right over, right at the brink of the falls. He jumped over, hanging on to the railing. He reached out as far as he could, and he got a hold of her. And with some help from some folks standing over the railing, he pulled that girl to safety. That was a brave thing to do, wasn't it? But little Roger, he was just about 8 years old. And Roger, all he had on was a bathing suit and a life jacket. And they saw this little figure bobbing out in the water, in that mighty current. And they saw him, and he was far, far too far out to reach. And helplessly they watched as Roger went over the falls. I want to tell you something. You might not hear that noise. You might not feel that desperate today, you young people sitting in the front here. You may not think you're in the kind of condition that they were in when they heard that mighty roar. But this little verse in John chapter 3 tells me that you're in far worse shape than they were. In fact, the Bible says that it's not the falls that's coming. It's called the judgment. And the wrath of God, far, far more deadly than Niagara Falls, is coming for everyone who doesn't have the Son. When I was a little boy, little freckle-faced, red-headed boy, just about not quite 5 years old, I found out something one day. I made a lot of discoveries when I was a little guy. I discovered, for example, that worms came out when it was wet. They used to go out on the road, you know. And they were great to chase girls with and things. I remember the day I discovered that big people didn't like dandelions. I thought they were pretty all over the place. You know, you could find them, pick them up, and take them home to your mother. But big people didn't like them. They called them weeds. I thought they were kind of pretty. I remember the day I saw my mother the first time as a special friend, not just somebody to wash my socks and cook my meals, but somebody to love. I remember the first time I saw the girl that became my wife. I mean, really saw her. I had grown up with her. They have pictures of Louise and I at picnic parties when we were just, you know, little pumpkin heads. But I remember the first day I really saw her as somebody to love and someone I wanted to be with. But the greatest discovery of my life was when I discovered that I was a sinner. And that God was angry with my sin. And that I didn't have the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I was raised in a Christian home. And I hadn't done any bad things, except for one thing. Want to know what it is? The worst sin in the world, I had committed it. I was only 5 years old. And I had committed the worst sin in the world. Think it's murder? No, I hadn't committed murder. Well, not exactly. I was guilty of the sin of saying no to the Lord Jesus. You know that's the greatest sin in the world? The sin of unbelief. There are going to be murderers in heaven, saved by God's grace. Adulterers, liars, cheats, thieves. But there will be no unbelievers in heaven. Not one, Mom and Dad. Not one. And I discovered from this verse, as my father explained it to me, that there are two kinds of people in the world, that's all. There are the people who have, and the people who have not. By the way, about Roger. Roger Woodward, he went over the falls that day, and there's only one spot in all of the falls, it's about 12 feet wide at the bottom, where Roger could have fallen and not been killed. Everywhere else, there are big piles of rubble, rock, and he would have just have been smashed to death there, but there's one spot that's very deep, and Roger fell right in the middle of that spot. He's the only person who's ever gone over Niagara Falls and lived without some kind of big contraption around him. You know there's only one spot in all of the world you can go to be saved? Religion won't save you. You can have your name on the church roll of every church in the city, but it won't save you. There's only one place you can go to be saved, and that's to the Lord Jesus, to Calvary. And find out that you too are a sinner, and you too need to be saved, and the Lord Jesus is the one who died for you. There's a happy ending to the story of Roger Woodward. He was in the hospital there. He was kind of bruised, and there's a boat that comes around. People pay, usually on their honeymoons. I guess they're not thinking too well anyway. And they pay money to go up under the falls, if you can believe it, and get all wet. And they make good business of all these fuzzy-headed married couples who like to go and get wet. Well, the captain, he was taking this boat up, and all of a sudden, he saw this little orange thing bobbing in the water, and he called out, "Man overboard!" Well, it wasn't a man, it was just a little boy. It was Roger. And he was alive. So they pulled up alongside, they threw out the life preserver, and they pulled him in, rushed him to the hospital, and Roger lived. A friend of mine in the city of Niagara Falls went to visit with him, and he spoke to his mother, and he said, "You know, Roger's going to get an awful lot of attention from the newspapers and the radio and all that, so why don't you let me take him to camp with me and get him away from all that for a little while?" And she thought it was a good idea, and so that's how Roger Woodward ended up in my cabin at camp, at Camp Lilolai in New York. And one day, Roger discovered something else. That he not only had been in danger of dying at Niagara Falls, but he was in danger of going to hell. And that there was only one place he could go to be saved. And he went there, and he trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And he said, "I realize now that the Lord Jesus saved me the first time at Niagara Falls, my body from dying, so that he could save me again at Calvary, when I trusted him as my Savior." So there's a little story for you. Remember the verse. Only two kinds of people in the world. You either have Christ or you don't have him. And if you don't have him, you can't have him. today, as you listen to the gospel message, and you children listen to your Sunday school teachers, listen well. These words, again, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him.
I'm meeting over to Mr. Nicholson, our speaker today.
Good morning. I'm just going to speak about two words in Matthew's Gospel. You needn't take time to turn to them. Let me just read one verse, and two words from that verse will be the subject of our meditation this morning. These words are found in Matthew 27 and verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there. The last two words of that verse seem to me to sit like two diamonds on a black velvet cloth. They shine, they sparkle on the page, and it doesn't really matter how we see them. They absolutely amaze us. Him there. Him there. Or if you make it a question and say, him there. These two words are of tremendous importance. In fact, I know of no place in all the Holy Scriptures where God has invested so much in two simple words. Because the truth contained in these two words are the hinge of the eternities. And our attitude to the truth contained in these words will determine our eternity. You and I are involved in what these words are saying. Him there, the person and the place. Oh, I'm so thankful that God did not present to us a complicated plan of salvation that required great intellect, great ability to understand by logic, by induction or deduction, how to get to heaven. But he has invested in the simplest terms, the most profound truths, him there. Just for a few minutes together, I want to look with you at the content of these two words. The person and the place. Some years ago, J.B. and I were traveling down to Detroit by road. As we were scudding down the highway, two young people were hitchhiking on the side of the road. It was the days of the hippie culture. Young fellow with long blonde hair and a fine-looking young girl beside him, both dressed in the current style of tight blue jeans. He was carrying a guitar case painted with psychedelic colors. I assumed there was a guitar in it. And I said to JB, do you think we should pick them up? Reminding ourselves of the maternal wisdom that tells us never to pick up a hitchhiker. My wife says, never do it. But JB, as you see, is no small chick, and I figured that between the two of us, we could handle them if anything got rough. So we stopped. We picked them up, and they jumped in the back, and they turned out to be a very, very nice young couple. In fact, they were husband and wife, 19 and 20 years of age, just returning from a hitchhiking honeymoon in Europe. And they were a very interesting young couple. Of course, the reason we picked them up was that we would have a little talk to them about the Lord. So we wanted to find out where their interests lay. And I said, well, that must have cost you something to have a hitchhiking holiday in Europe. What do you do for a living? Oh, said the young fellow, I'm a songwriter. Well, what kind of songs do you write? So he began to tell us about the songs that he wrote, which I didn't particularly understand very much about. But anyway, that was his interest, and so that's where we intended to move in. Well, I said, I have a question maybe you can help me with. There is a song on the top 10 hits of today that was being played on the radio in those days, almost every day, even on the bagpipes. Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Now, I said, perhaps you can tell me why that song, written 150 years ago or more, is so popular today. Why should that be? Well, he thought about it for a few miles, and he said, well, I think the reason that song is so popular today is because it has an abiding message. And he was dead right. And so we proceeded to give him the abiding message. But first I asked him a question. The question I like to ask people, because it helps me to understand where they stand with God. I never ask them, are you a Christian? Because that word Christian has been robbed of its true biblical meaning today, just very much as born again as being also robbed of its true Bible meaning. But the question I like to ask people is, what do you think of Christ? The answer they give to me will tell me fairly well where they stand with God. So I asked the young fellow, what do you think of Christ? He thought again a little about it, and he said, well, I think he was a great man. I think he was a good man. In fact, he says, I think he was possibly the best man that ever lived. But I do not believe that he is the Savior of the world he said he was. Well, I said, now you've presented me with a paradox. You've told me on the one hand, he was possibly the best man that ever lived. And on the other hand, you have told me that he was a cheat, a liar, a fabricator, a blasphemer. Oh, he said, I didn't say that. Well, I said, yes, you did. You tell me on the one hand that he was the best man that ever lived, and yet he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only Savior of mankind. He claimed to be the only way to heaven, and apart from him all men would perish. So he is either telling the truth, or he is cheating and lying and deceiving and blaspheming. I said, there's one thing you have to learn about Christ, and it's this. You can't have a little of Christ. You either have all of Christ or none of Christ, but you can't have a little of Christ. And this is what the world wants to do. They want a little of Christ. They want Christ in the back seat as a passenger in case of accidents, but they don't want to give him the keys of life and say, take over. But you see, you can't have a little of Christ. Now, if we are going to ask you today to accept this one as your personal Savior and to hand your life, body, soul and spirit, heart, mind and will, feelings and intellect, time and eternity over to Him, then it is only fair that you should understand who He is. If you're going to trust him utterly and completely, then who is he? We must establish that fact. Then who is he who hangs in grief and agony upon the cross? Is he the leader of a new religion? Is he a subversive? Is he a political agitator? Who is he? If he is what he claims to be, then you and I have an obligation towards him. If he is nothing that he claims to be, we may forget him completely. We may live for the present, love the transient, and die and go into whatever blackness lies before us. You see, it makes an eternity of difference who he is. For a few minutes then, let us ask the question and answer it from the scriptures. Who is he? In the light of history, who is he? He was before all history. The Lord Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. He began his earthly sojourn in Bethlehem. But he lived before Bethlehem. 400 years before his birth in that Bethlehem, there was a prophet wrote these words under the inspiration of God. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. No, he didn't begin in Bethlehem. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world was. No, the man who hung upon the cross did not begin in Bethlehem. He was before all history. He was in eternal ages. But I open my Bible and I make another remarkable discovery about this one who hung upon the middle cross. He began all history. We read in Colossians chapter 1:16, for by him were all things created, whether in heaven or on earth, invisible, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him. That's the one who hung upon the cross. Just think of the significance of that for a moment. In these days when man can fire off a space vehicle and recover it and reuse it, when man can go round the moon, can land on the moon, can come back again with moon dust on his shoes, just think for a moment of the wonder of the fact that the man who hung upon the middle cross began everything. During the war, my interest in stars was stirred a little, because we had to take up astronavigation. And ever since then, I have been amazed, though absolutely no expert in it, but I have been amazed at the wonder of the stars. I have a favorite star in the heavens, low on the southern horizon on a summer's evening, you can find it, in the heart of the constellation Scorpio. Find it one evening. Scorpio looks like a long snaking cross lying parallel to the horizon. And in the heart of that constellation, there is a pinkish star. Find it and bow your head in worship to the one who put it there. That star is so vast. It is 390 times the size of our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. If we could slice that star open like a ball, we could place within it the sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, close the lid, and the planets could continue undisturbed in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that star. Yet that is not at all the greatest. For out beyond in the dark brown depths of space lies Origae, a giant binary star 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all the stellar magnitude that defies our minds as we look up at it in wonder on an evening, of all the stellar magnitude, the Bible says, in the most beautiful understatement that I know of, He made the stars also. He made the stars also. They are the work of His fingers. Who is He who hangs upon the middle cross? He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He knows the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. He began all history. And that includes your history. You're no accident of genes. You're no concoction of chemical circumstance. God brought you into being. And while our parents were involved in the physical part of our body, there was something our parents couldn't put into our body. And that's the spirit part of you. And that is a creation of God. And I read in Isaiah 43 and 7 a most remarkable text, referred to one of our meetings yesterday. Everyone have I called by my name, I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Do you realize that's why you're on the face of the earth? As I mentioned yesterday, I am amazed that I meet people in different countries and generations who have absolutely no idea what they're doing on the face of the earth. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they are. They have no idea where they're going to. And it doesn't seem to trouble them. Why are you here now? Why are you a human being? A man and not a woman. A woman and not a man. Why do you have human nature? And why are you not a cow or a dog or an angel? Has it never crossed your mind to ask the question what you're doing in history in the 20th century and not 1,000 years ago or in the days of the prophets? Or are you some feather of circumstance blown by the winds of chance? Not at all. God brought you onto the scene. By His creatorial power, He put a spirit into that body. And you are an eternal being with a purpose for the glory of God. But you'll never realize that purpose unless you conform to His will and obey the gospel and receive eternal life as a gift and Christ as your personal Savior. If it could be that you would live your life and die without Christ, without ever receiving that life from God to enter into the divine purpose, you will have missed the reason for your existence, man. And I say it sadly of you, as it was said of Judas, if such a thing should happen, better I say, that you had never been born. Who is he who hangs upon the cross? He is the one who was before all history. He is the one who began all history. But I open my Bible and make a remarkable discovery yet further. He is the one who permeates all history. For the Bible declares in Hebrews 1 and 3 that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And those of you who are physicists, and I'm not a physicist, maybe you can explain to me after the meeting how the atom holds together. When the law of physics demands that it shouldn't hold together, what's holding that atom together? The one who hung upon the cross. But let me tell you, he won't always hold it together. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we find that there's a day in the history of this universe when he will not hold that atom together anymore. And the Bible says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heaven shall pass away with a great noise. My friend, he has his own atom bomb, and you're sitting on it, and the fuse is very short. I was traveling in New York City one time, at least I was leaving New York City one time by bus, and going down to the bus terminal with my luggage, I decided to try and get a taxi, and you know that's quite a monumental task in New York City. But I was up there on Lexington and 73rd Street, and at last I flagged down a taxi, but I had been praying that the Lord would bring along a taxi driver that I could have a little preach to along the way. I got into the taxi, and it was in the days when the Cuban crisis had just passed. And I got into the taxi, and hadn't gone to the next light when the driver looked over his shoulder and he said, "Boy, I'm glad that thing cooled off," referring to the Cuban crisis. I said, "Yes, I'm glad it cooled off too, but did you know it was going to get hotter yet?" "No," he says, "I didn't know that." Well, I said, "Listen to this," and I quoted that verse from 2 Peter chapter 3. "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." He says, "What's that?" I said, "That's a quotation from the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. "Boy," he says, "I hope that interpretation is wrong." Well, I said, "That's not an interpretation, that's a quotation from the Bible." He says, "Do you know any more, mister?" I said, "Yes," I said, "I know a few more. Here's another one. 'For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.'" Oh, he says, "That's a good one. Where's that one?" I said, "That's John 3:16. He says, "Just a minute." At the next light, he got out a pencil, and he wrote it down on a piece of paper on the seat. He says, "Mister, last week I went out and bought myself a Bible. And," he says, "I've been trying to read it, and I don't know where to read. Can you help me?" All the way down Lexington in the midst of Manhattan traffic, I poured into that hungry heart the golden message of the gospel of the glory of God. We got to the bus terminal and he switched off the meter. And he turned to me and he said, "Now, mister, just go over that story one more time." I expect to see that dear taxi driver in heaven. Oh, I tell you, one day this old world is going to pass away. But in the meantime, the Lord is holding everything together. He permeates history. He it is who raises up kings and puts down presidents. He it is who controls the rise and fall of nations. And he permeates history. But I open my Bible and I make another remarkable discovery. That not only was he before all history, not only did he begin all history, not only does he permeate all history, but in fact, he is the reason for all history. For not only were all things created by him, but the same verse in Colossians 1 says all things were created for him. And that thrills me. It thrills me. But I open the Bible still further and discover that he is the culmination of all history. The slow wheeling of the galaxies, the rise and fall of nations, the flood tides of civilization, the processing of time, all these things are converging to one point. And that point is the feet that was nailed to the cross on Calvary. For the Bible declares in Philippians 2, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And I'll say it for you. Hallelujah. What a savior. My friend, that day is going to come, and you will be there. And it is my conviction that the Lord will be seen to be Lord of all by every creature. For every eye shall see him. And I believe that means that they will see him ascend to the throne of glory. And it is my conviction that the name that was so despised and maligned on earth will be called forth by the multitudes of heaven, Jesus. And at the sound of that name, the angels will bow. And the Satan's heaven will bow and will do it gladly. Whoever occupy the new earth will bow. And the demons in hell will bow and Satan will bow. And once, for once in the history of heaven, earth and hell, there will be perfect harmony in the universe. When from hell, from earth and from heaven will arise in perfect oneness. The testimony to Christ. He is Lord. And the Bible says that God will be glorified in this. And it will be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that great day. Out of that very throat and those very knees of yours, there will be a testimony as you bow the knee and confess from your throat that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will do that, either in heaven or in hell, and you make the decision here and now. Who is he who hangs upon that middle cross? The one who was before all history, the one who began all history, the one who sustains and upholds and permeates all history, the one who is the reason for history and who is the culmination of history. That's who hung upon that middle cross. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, he could say. Why was he there as the bearer of sin? If on Jesus our sins were not laid. Oh, friend, this is the best news you could ever hear. That the one who dwelt in eternal ages came into time, took upon him the form of a servant, and died upon the cross there at Calvary. Just in a few minutes, let us look for a moment at the place called Calvary. What is that place? Oh, I don't mean the geographic location so much as the place in all its spiritual implications. It is the place of the greatest love ever displayed. When our Bill was 3 years old, that's JB's younger brother, the doctor told me that I had to have my tonsils removed. And I had never had an operation more serious than a haircut. And I was nervous about it, that our children had all had it, and my wife, and they assured me that everything was all right. And I went in and had the little operation, and I came back and took the advantage of a little rest and bed. But Bill wasn't too happy about it. And he came into the room and looked at me a few times, and then he came in with something in his hand. He lifted the blankets, and he shoved it in underneath the blankets and ran out with a shy smile. I reached down under the blankets and I pulled out a little piece of the roughest, toughest candy you ever could imagine. But he was telling me something, wasn't he? I stuffed it under the pillow because I could no more swallow that. A few minutes he came in and he had something else in his hands. And it was rustling and he got his hands under the blanket and he left it and ran out and I put my hand under and I pulled out the whole package of candies that he had brought in. But he was trying to tell me something, wasn't he? And then at last I saw him go by the bedroom with a big grey suit box, scotch tape, coloured paper, and I wondered what on earth is coming next. In a few minutes he came in with the box stuck over with coloured paper, scotch tape holding it together. And he laid it across my knees and he ran out. And it was very light. And I shook it and it rattled. And I opened the box, and inside I found 14 cents. And I just happened to know that all the money he had in the world was 14 cents. You know what he was telling me? He was telling me, "Daddy, I love you. I love you, and I don't like to see you sick." How did I know that he loved me? I knew he loved me because he gave me everything he could give me. How do you know that God loves you, man? Just turn your eyes away to Calvary. God could have given you gold by the carload, and you would have known that he loved you by the immensity of the gift, but he could give you more because he owns all the gold in the earth. He could have given you a universe, named it after you, given you squadrons of angels to do your bidding, and you would have known that he loved you by the immensity of the gift, but he owns all the universes. When you look at that man dying on the middle cross, and read above his head, "This is Jesus." My friend, you're looking at the greatest gift that God can give you. I know he loves me, because he gave me everything he could give me. He gave his only begotten Son, the place of the greatest love ever exhibited. And it's the place of the greatest load ever carried. When I open my Bible, I read these solemn words: "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, that is the Lord God, laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." All of us in this room now are involved in the death of the man on the cross, because your sins, every one of them, in all their crushing weight and killing curse, were laid upon God's lovely Son. And God, desiring to save you from judgment, punished him as your substitute, that you might go free. Oh, what a gospel. And Calvary is the place of the greatest loneliness ever endured. For out of the darkness came that awful cry: "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you are the living answer to that question. Some years ago, I had the privilege to visit Jerusalem. There was one place I wanted to go to, and wanted to go to alone. I wanted to climb the little hill of Calvary outside the Damascus Gate. It is now a Muslim cemetery, surrounded by city buildings. I couldn't find the way to the top of that little hill. Everything seemed to be closed, all the doors and streets. I couldn't find the way. And at last I said to a man I met on the street, "How do I get to the top of that place?" "Oh," he says, "that's a Muslim cemetery. It's not a public thoroughfare. I don't think they'll let you up there, but you can get to it. There's a cemetery door, a gate there, but they have a guard at the gate usually, and the gate is locked." I went round and I prayed as I went, because I really wanted to go there. And when I got to the street and got to the gate, there was no guard there, and the iron gate had opened of its own accord. And I didn't hesitate. I went through the gate, and I climbed that little hill in a storm of emotion, as I remembered my blessed Savior that day when he climbed that hill with the cross upon his bleeding back. When I got to the top, to my surprise, seated on a tombstone under an olive tree was a young couple. I went over to them and found they were from California, members of a Christian choir who had come to Jerusalem to sing. And they had the same desire that I had, just to sit quietly there and thank the Lord for Calvary. And we had a nice talk, a lovely young couple. I said, "Why don't we have a wee pray?" And so they stood, and the three of us, little peace of the territory of earth, the precious blood of his Son was shed. I said, "Now you're singers, aren't you? Why don't we sing something, a I'm not a singer, but I'll join with you and sing together. Hardly even spending a minute to decide what we should sing, we knew at once what it should be. The three of us stood under that olive tree in the best way we could. We sang that hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." I confess it was with the greatest difficulty we sang the third verse. "See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." Is it possible there's someone sitting in the meeting today and Jesus is nothing to you? Only a religious figure. Oh, my friend, let me commend him to you. He is a wonderful Savior. By the grace of God, I have known him personally over 40 years. And I trust that this morning that little glimpse of the cross may melt your stony heart and bring you to the feet of the Savior and acknowledge your need of him, for you need him. And he loves you and he wants you. And he would save you now, if only you will come to him in faith. May it be so, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? God our Father, in some little way we have sought to take a look at the cross and upon thy dear Son, who once hung there for our sins. Oh, Father, we want to tell thee, those of us who have come to know and love him, we do love thy Son. We thank thee for the cross. And Lord Jesus, we would bow our spirits before thee and tell thee afresh we love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy of our trust and our praise, Lord Jesus, 'tis thou. We would like to pray for our friends who are here today, who are not saved. That girl sitting back there, who paid such good attention, we pray for her. That dear man sitting over there. That young person or older person, Lord, thou knowest them, we do not know them. We ask thee to speak this morning, even now, and give them that deep conviction of thy gracious Spirit, that they may open their hearts to Christ. Bless thy word and honour thy Son, that one day we shall all without exception meet on the shores of heaven to praise and to serve thy Son forever. We ask it, Father, in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. I wonder if we can just take a minute and sing a verse or two of a hymn. That hymn that we were quoting, 254. I know the time is late, but we'll just sing two verses. 254, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll just sing the third and fourth verses of 254. That is in the large book, the large red book, Hymns of Truth and Praise. 254, verse 3 and verse 4.